All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we here are addressing the principle of grace and peace, both the necessary orientation and expectant result needed by Philemon to Onesimus, and obviously as also captured and utilized by the congregation otherwise as a whole as needed in further situations of conflict. With grace orientation and the result of peace that is designed to come from grace in that vein. Point 19, page 7 of our notes here, as I pointed out, verse 3 is both is an epigraph, it's both an invocation, and it recognizes the theme of the epistle, grace and peace. So point 19, our last point that we dealt with, grace is the principle to bestow favor or blessing upon another apart from deserving such superlative treatment otherwise. So the principle of grace, for to grow in grace and knowledge, as we know, in that vein. And it recognizes that is mercy, favor. You haven't done anything to really, on your own, pay back the debt or what's due in ramifications of one's offense. But it's still extended to you on your behalf, and hence is an application, superlative in nature, as it is non-meritorious, basically, in principle. So, 20, now grace provides maximum blessing upon those that adhere to it. The verse I chose for this one is Psalm 45:2. That is highly, you have to understand, it's highly prophetic and it's messianic. It has a messianic overtone. But it reflects upon grace in this vein. Psalm 45:2. Verse 1, my heart, the sons of Korah sang this. It's a love song, basically, but either way. He begins, overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the King, that being Jesus Christ. And verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men in the spiritual realm. Physically, he was a typical Jewish looking male, olive skinned. Today, if he was walking around in a crowd of people, there would be nothing outstanding or physically noticeable about him, apart from the fact that he may be pretty wiry and muscular from his construction work for his life. But as far as his appearance, all these pictures that you have of painters, and it's amazing how much of them come out of the Roman Catholic Church. But anyway, of Jesus being outstanding, the glow around him, and all this other stuff, that you wouldn't recognize him if he walked right by you, apart from his physical appearance. But anyway, here, his fairer than the sons of men looks at his spiritual demeanor and appearance before God. Grace is poured upon your lips. Is poured upon your lips. God has blessed you forever. He is the author, if you will, of the execution of grace. He abounds in grace, as the Gospel of John tells us in that vein. So he obviously will experience the blessings of grace based on his execution as Messiah in a way that it can't be topped. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in this vein. So, through the principle of grace is how God determined to bless those who will follow him and to him in regards to his plan for their life. So 21, now, while grace underwrites all the plan of God, it is what we call the underwriter of God's plan. Here, in context, it refers to experiential grace, phase 2, for Philemon to apply grace towards Onesimus. So 22, all God provides a believer in our phase 2 in our Christian experience, whether spiritual or physical, is a direct result of God's grace. Our saving grace, simply faith in Christ, gets you into heaven apart from any works. Living grace, which obviously not only includes the physical assets to sustain physical life, but the spiritual assets for our spiritual life. A dying grace to exit this world, glorifying God in this capacity. That's dying grace. All other grace is called sin unto death. If you don't go out dying grace, you go out sin unto death. It's that black and white. And dying grace only comes to those who have fulfilled the plan of God in their life and they held to the very end. And then surpassing grace, that's what we refer to in terms of the inheritance benefit that comes from grace, both in time as well as eternity, all those things beyond living grace, those necessities of life just to live and to function in life, to be in Bible class, etc. But all the other accurtenances of life in phase 2, above that, and then phase 3, the SG3 that we call surpassing grace phase 3, is all based on grace. Jesus Christ inherits all things. He's just simply sharing with us that inheritance if we'll line up and imitate him in regard to our own Christian experience. And then the final one there under the doctrine of grace is greater grace. The only people that experience greater grace are the people who are willing to line up with Bible doctrine and persevere in that state and condition. To the degree one compromises doctrine, rejects doctrine, fails to line up with it, then to that degree they will not realize greater grace that was otherwise would have been provided under those circumstances. So 23, grace applied is mercy in action, to extend mercy, compassion. In that vein, that's the Hebrews 4:16 verse in terms of approaching the throne of grace in our prayer. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. God's throne is called grace, that we may receive mercy. That's the grace in action as he extends towards us under the terms of forgiveness or other aspects of grace that we need in life, and may find grace to help in time of need. So mercy and grace go hand in hand. Mercy is helping those who can't help themselves. So 24, his emphasis here in application for the combined recipients of the epistle is that God's grace continues on their behalf in the form of this invocation that we dealt with. So they may stay on course as the believers acquiring the ultimate reward that is personified in the theme in and of itself spiritually. All that God provides in terms of grace for those who will come to him through the Son. Positive volition. Again, we're looking at believers who are
desiring and attempting to be obedient to God, not disobedient believers who want to continue to perpetuate their sins or carnalities or bad doings. 25. So this means continued spiritual advance for all concerned in order to stay on course for these believers as a local church corporately. They have to maintain their NPR and to continue to pursue their spiritual advancement of learning Bible doctrine and growing up in that capacity associated with the grace that is designed to accompany it in that way. Second Peter 3:18. If I ever get there. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Keep on keeping on. That was the whole force of the epistle to Colossae. And in order to do that, one must embrace the principle of grace and seek to implement it and understand it and apply it in regards to our life, both not only to ourselves personally, but in our interaction and application towards others around us. Without knowledge, you will not know how to appropriately apply grace. You can misapply grace. We want to do it correctly and actually with honor. Grace isn't a license to sin, as some take it. See. 26, that conflict has occurred now. That conflict has occurred with respect to the master-slave relationship per the epistle. Why the epistle is being written. Then the standard for grace needed contextually is with respect to forgiveness. What aspect of grace are we particularly looking at? And that is for Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Forgiveness is an aspect of God's grace, a big aspect of it. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. A. In Him, Christ, we have redemption, the purchase of being purchased from the slave market of sin through Christ's work on the cross, through His blood, His spiritual death, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Lavish is almost an understatement. When you consider the fact that people don't die and go to hell because of their personal sin of life, but only because of one sin, that's a sin of unbelief, then truly His work on the cross in grace was lavished upon mankind. He bore in His body every sin of every individual that ever exist in regards to God's creation. And He has provided for us the avenue, therefore, to have a life that is no longer absolutely ruled by the flesh or by sin. And we have escaped from the absolute rulership of the domain of Satan and the ultimate destiny that aspect of His creation is headed for if they don't come to their own recognition of faith in Christ in that way. So, grace, forgiveness is a primary standard of the exercise of grace, showing mercy towards another. You throw yourself on the mercy of the court. You're hoping for forgiveness and maybe a lighter sentence or whatever. See. So when it comes to this application of grace, 27, believers are to draw from their own experience God's grace and forgiveness for their transgressions, to find the compassion, the mercy, to forgive others. All of the sins that we've committed and God has forgiven us, to begin with, our positional status before God. That no longer are our sins being held accountable against us in terms of our eternal life niche and our existence in that capacity and in that economy. Matthew 5:7. So, for true grace orientation, really you have to learn to start learning and appreciating grace as it's come upon your own life, to build upon that, to truly have the broad reach of grace as it may be needed to be applied towards others. Matthew 5:7, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. It's a principle of what goes around comes around. That's a universal principle. What you reap, you sow. And if you are merciful to others, grace-oriented, as we would say, grace people out, cutting people slack, you know, then when we find our own lives in potential conflict because of something like that, then one can expect a return of mercy back on your person in a like manner. And for those who practice this type of approach and interaction, they are blessed before God. Time, and for the adjusted believer, also eternity. There are some things, aspects in life, obviously experientially, people can be involved in and be really spiritually maladjusted otherwise, and God will still bless that. In other words, He does not bring ramifications and wrath on people because they follow the dictates of Bible doctrine, even if they may be unbelievers. Nations that, like the Islamic type nations, they tend to follow strict laws that even have biblical backing in many instances, and their crime rate, things of that nature, are almost nil sometimes compared to our country. All these people, they don't need 1,000 prisons, these countries. Russia, all they need is a couple of good ones in Siberia, and you're good to go there. You know. So we understand that. But for the adjusted believer, and obviously Christ is teaching in terms of spiritual orientation, of which one is blessed, but it does have that overtone that even in life in and of itself in general, you do what's right. Generally speaking, right will come back to you. Confer Matthew 18:23-35. Let's see what this one is. In contrast to the one who doesn't, to those who Christ says is blessed, we have a contrast here of the one who takes the opposite approach. Here, following on the context of forgiveness,
in the previous verses, which we'll look at a little deeper here when we get into it. How often should, if my brother sin against me, should I forgive him seven times? Up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Then he gives us this lesson. Mercy, getting mercy versus one who otherwise rejects that principle. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king. This is how God operates. And then he puts it in the tangible experience that we can understand. The principles who wish to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, these slaves were indebted. There was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents, verse 24. That's quite a bit of chunk of change. But since he did not have the means to repay the slave, the Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Pay your dues. And the only way we're going to get it, let out of this turnip, is sell your whole family and your belongings, and I'll get my money back. In verse 26, the slave therefore falling down, that makes a real appeal here, prostrated himself before him, saying, in the most humble position he can be in, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. If you'll just give me a little bit more time, I'll get my money together and get it back to you. In verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the loan or the debt. In verse 28, now this is what the slave does after the fact. So the king grants him mercy, cuts him some slack. So what does he do after the fact? Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Not even close to what he owed the king. Denarii about one day's wage. The talents is more like around $10 million today's value. But anyway, at least that's what my Bible says. I'll stick to that story for the time being. He went out and found one of his fellow slaves, verse 28, who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Physically abused him, assaulted him. 29, so his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. So this was a predecessor to the world bankers is right here, this guy. No, just kidding. 30, he was unwilling, however, the slave that the king showed compassion to, that went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You take him out of the job market where he can't make any money, and make him go out and probably have to hit up relatives and other people to try to get the money together. I mean, all the crazy stuff that goes on, people that are negative and under their sin natures. 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. So news gets back to the king. In summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have mercy on you? Good was extended to you. Now why are you going to turn around and crap on this guy for the same type of offense? I put it mildly for us. And things like that happen quite often. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. So the repercussions came back on his head big time.
because of the culpability factor. There, that's involved in this again. So shall my heavenly Father also do, verse 35, to you, if, third class condition, each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So 28, now to look at forgiveness here a little further. 28, the forgiveness in view is in light of a believer that has repented, meeting the criteria for forgiveness. Our example is Onesimus. Onesimus isn't maintaining his erroneous action or disregarding it. He is accepting his fault, his sin, and he has changed his mind in regards to what he did, recognizing that it is wrong, and now approaches Philemon in terms of hopefully receiving mercy because of that. Repentance simply means to change one's mind. To change one's mind. Luke 17, 3 through 4. In terms of forgiveness, and again, this is another principle that is grossly abused by Christians. That forgiveness means that you have to forgive and release people, as terms of what forgiveness means, release people from any retribution in regards to their actions. That's what forgiveness is. You forgive somebody a debt, they don't have to pay you back. It's not going to be held over your head anymore. You kill somebody, you're not going to get executed. See? That's what forgiveness is. And there is this idea that you always forgive, even if the person remains recalcitrant and stubbornly refuses to change their mind, acknowledge their sin, and first and foremost, stop doing what they're doing. They leave out the concept of repentance in terms of the obligation that you as a believer, we as believers, have in order to forgive under the terms and conditions of what we're dealing with here in Philemon. Luke 17, 3 and 4, if any, and we saw it in Matthew here in this terms, because not all the verses put the word in, repent, but some do. You got to put the scripture together. Because he left it out one area doesn't mean that he's disregarding it. He just taught it somewhere else. I don't tell you every little doctrine after in every class, even though it may seem like sometimes. But be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, changes his mind, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So 29, in terms of forgiveness, to remove any retributive action otherwise against an offense. 29, repentance by the transgressor is always a prerequisite for forgiveness by God. It's always a prerequisite by God. Example of phase one, repentance, and people sometimes confuse repentance from penitence. Penitence means like going through some actions to reflect that you're sorrowful, apologetic for what you've done, grieving before God, the sackcloth, the oil, throwing dust in your face. That's been penitence, you know. Do 22 Hail Marys and five high fives, you know. That's penitence. But repentance simply means change your mind. And Mark 1, 14 and 15. So you got to know your terms. And with doctrine, we learn these things. John the Baptist, in terms to the Jews in Israel, the nation was basically predominantly in a state of unbelief. They had devised the legalistic system of keeping the law for salvation and being circumcised. And they had dismissed the necessity of faith in their Messiah. And John being the forerunner of Jesus Christ, that was his mission, that was his ministry. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Jesus came in validating John's gospel message and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. They go together. You can't effectively have one without the other. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the good news. Your Messiah is here. Faith in this person, in his teaching, and all that the good news otherwise provides for you. Wait, did I have the wrong book? I did, didn't I? Oh, no, I'm on the right plan. Now I'm freaking myself out, man. Acts 2:38. Peter, in terms of evangelizing, he told the Jews, you know what you guys did? You killed our Messiah. And they were pierced through the heart, verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what will we do? All right, so we made a mistake. What's the truth here? What's the real gospel? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you then be baptized. That is baptism first and foremost by God the Holy Spirit in the church age dispensation. Then experiential baptism to recognize and symbolize the cleansing action of Christ's work on the cross. In the name of Jesus Christ, based on His reputation, what He provided for us. Into the forgiveness, the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 19:4. So again, repent. It's amazing how many people overlook this one word. Paul said, John the Baptist baptized with the baptism of repentance. Change your mind. Jews, Israel, telling the people to believe in Him who is coming after Him, that is in Jesus. Reverse your thinking from the necessity of works for salvation to faith in Christ for salvation. Recognizing the error of your way. You've recognized the error of your way and you plugged in and are determined now to execute that which is right. So those emphasize phase one, repentance. Then phase two, obviously repentance is assumed in 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. To acknowledge your sin means that you have reversed your decision, changed your mind about the condition that you're in based on sin in the life, and want to be in fellowship. You don't want to be out of fellowship right now. You want to be in fellowship. So it's built in. It's assumed, see, because it's part of the belief and execution of faith process in regards to getting forgiveness in regards to our lives. Then phase two, Luke 15, 6 and 7. In terms of the reversionist, the reversionist believer that maybe strays away and then comes back. When he comes home, he calls
calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me," in regards to a lost sheep. This is the lost sheep metaphor. "I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance."
So, simply repentance there is the word used to determine reversion and recovery. Well, obviously, he confessed along with that repentance. So, putting doctrine together with doctrine. Then confer 3:3 and 5:29. Let's see here. 3:3. Here's John the Baptist, as I mentioned earlier. He came into all the district around Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The reason why I put both phases is because baptism after faith is a phase two application. You don't need to be water baptized to get into heaven. See, these are these subtleties that are in the Word of God if you're not astute and you're not paying close attention. Then you remain disoriented and ignorant in regards to that which is in view 5:29, Luke 5:29. I don't think so. All right, I'll have to check that one. But enough to document for you the point here, that repentance is a prerequisite for the forgiveness action. So that's what God expects of us in terms of being forgiven by Him. He doesn't forgive an unbeliever unless the unbeliever changes his mind and believes. At that point in time, He doesn't forgive us experientially in regards to our sins unless we change our mind of being out of fellowship and confess. He doesn't. You're still out of fellowship. See? So there are ramifications, additional ramifications for those who will not practice proper repentance in regards to their sins in life before God on His behalf. And so 30, and so is that standard to be held by a transgressed believer then as mandatory when one may offend another believer that they come to repentance as they would before God, confessing their sin, maybe under rebound in that vein. And when one is in that situation, offends, and applies the proper standards as he would before God, then for the believer on the opposite end of the coin offended, the standard is to be held as mandatory to forgive, then with irrevocable consequences otherwise. If someone does sin, directly impacts someone in an offense towards them or whatever, they give evidence that they recognize their wrongdoing. And it doesn't always have to be that they necessarily come up and verbally said, "I'm sorry." But they show evidence in regards to it. Most of the time, if they're believers that are in Bible class all the time, you know they're going to the throne of grace for mercy. You know they're rebounding because they're here most of the time. So, things like that, they cover the bases. But the fact is that there is some evidence given in regards to reversing their offenses and have stopped and are not engaged in it anymore. And in that condition, then, in that situation, when we see them, we too are to forgive them for the offenses maybe that was directed towards us in their sin. Luke 17. And if you don't, then that's what costs us. Obviously, most of us recognize the principle that if we don't forgive, God doesn't forgive. Well, what exactly does that mean? I know what Stephen, apostle, said in regards to being martyred. You know, God forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Oh, what is he saying? The Jews that killed him, are you saying to call off this cycle of discipline on Israel, these individuals, etc.? Well, no, one thing you can say that he's saying is you don't hold this to their personal account for eternity. For any sin that anybody ever does towards us, we are to never to hold it to their personal eternal account against them. Why? Because Jesus died for that sin. And hence, positionally, no. You're not going to send them to hell because of what they did to me. And there are people that, you know, like to take revenge like that. I hope you die and go to hell, you know, and all that other stuff. Anyway, so this is straight in our minds because, again, like I said, there is a lot of confusion in regards to this. Well, somebody came in and they murdered somebody else. Well, don't send them to the electric chair. You need to forgive them. Come on, give me a break. First of all, you got civil law that's involved. And you follow civil law in that vein. But obviously within the confines, if there was somebody in the believer, in the church that did that, and that they're out on for trial or whatever, they got on bond or whatever, they're up for trial, and it happened then, that would be a real sticky one to try to deal with. You know, obviously, you recognize that God is going to execute the law. It should be, and you should desire that. See, not everything's always real black and white. You have to take it a step at a time in regard to how situations occur. But if they were truly repentant of it, and they wanted to get as much dog as they can before they went to jail and sit 10 years on death row or whatever, you know, what would you do? Hopefully we don't have to face that, but you never know. Luke 17, 3 and 4, again, the same verses we referred to earlier. Be on guard, your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. And then Matthew, for the warning attached to those who fail to apply this doctrine in the model prayer, in a model prayer, the prayer of confession is in verse 12 there. Forgive us our debts, our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Show them mercy. Show us mercy as we forgive mercy, as we accept mercy. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, verse 14, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Why am I saying? Well, you don't need to feel guilty if somebody is constantly attacking you in some form or fashion, whether legally, etc., and it's sinful, obviously, in regards to things, and that you pursue the law and legal avenues in regards to seeking restitution and judgment against them. You shouldn't feel guilty for that. You recognize that they're wrong under righteous indignation. You have all these things that are involved here. So, pray about it. Each situation has to be dealt with on his own merit, on the believer. And again, we're dealing with a believer here that has given proper evidence that they were wrong. And they're looking for reconciliation. They want forgiveness. The believer doesn't want to be forgiven. How are you obligated to forgive? I ask you that. If an unbeliever doesn't want to be forgiven by God, how is he obligated to forgive him anyway? See? So, that's what happens when you get a lukewarm approach regarding the Scripture. Stuff like this get muddled, get mixed up. And what we want is the purity of doctrine, the standard of doctrine, to tell us what we do in these situations. And if they fit the mold that they are repentant, they've changed their mind, they've shown evidence of that, then we are obligated to forgive back to them and obviously let them go on with their life without any retribution otherwise headed their direction. So, 31, to forgive is to rescind or cancel any retribution towards the offender as payment and judgment for the offense. And 32, this obviously tells us something that we never are to be involved in any situation. It's that at no time is the victim to engage in revenge tactics, even if the offender does not repent. You don't take the law in your own hands, unless you're in the Wild West in the 1800s, maybe you might have to. And you don't want to hold a grudge. You don't want to let it feed your own STA in hatred and things of this nature. All that's doing is robbing you of your own SG3, etc. So you've got to have the moxie of doctrine applied and plugged in when situations like this occur, and recognize it when those things do start to rear up in regards to your thinking towards others, and rebound it and recognize the proper attitude that one wants to try to maintain in light of something like that. Romans 12:19. Obviously, we're not changing anything up that hasn't been before. Otherwise, recognizing disciplinary actions are legitimate in regards to certain offenses and things of that nature. But I am trying to, and a lot of it's for my own self, for my own person, to have clarity in my mind and where the obligation comes in, and that you should just step back and say, clean slate. Water under the bridge, you see. It's water under the bridge. And in these situations, we're mandated to do it always. And you may want to do it otherwise. I don't know anything wrong with that. That's up to you. But what obligates us before God and puts us in the situation of God checking, denying us in regards to our rebound and forgiveness in life? Well, that's the one that I want to deal with for sure. See. All right, Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, blood, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, you keep your mental attitude straight. Don't harbor a grudge. Don't try to get even in regards to things. When these offenses come, even if they're not willing to repent, just stay the course, knowing that God will take care of it. God sees all these things. He's got His own ways to deal with stuff. And sometimes it's a heck of a lot better than what we can come up with in ways that hurt people that we couldn't even imagine, etc. But otherwise, if they have come and they have shown clear sign and indication that that was wrong, I recognize that. I've changed my mind on that one. But recognize the flesh is weak. Hence, 7 times 70. It may happen again. You never know. So that's just part of growing up spiritually, recognizing these things. And I've always taken the position, if you're going to err in certain areas like this, make an error. Err on the side of grace. Grace people out. A lot of times, what may be apparent is not really the real issue at hand. Things can appear to be one way, but you find out later it's not really that way. They didn't really mean that or whatever. So 33, the result of the grace orientation then is peace. is peace. Peace is the absence of conflict, or times more than up. So I'll touch again on this Tuesday evening to close this up, and then we'll review the doctrine of grace. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.